Okay, so last week we talked at Easter, evidence for the resurrection. The week before we talked about Christ's death. But I wanted to get into a little bit more detail about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins and how we receive the saving graces from Calvary, from the cross of Calvary. I'm just going to review a little bit on why Jesus died, and then we're going to talk about our response to Christ's death on the cross. And then if we have time, we'll move on to there to argue that this is the only way. This is not, wow, this is a really cool way to be saved. But there's other ways. You know, there's Buddha, there's Confucius, there's Muhammad. No. Jesus is the only way to be saved. God doesn't sacrifice his own son because he thinks, you know what, that'd be really cool. That'd be really cool to make that one of the ways for people to be saved. Okay? He sacrificed his son because there was no other way for us to be saved. I mean, what kind of father would God the Father be if he just decided, you know, I'm going to sacrifice my son, but, you know, they could be saved without him, but whatever. I'll just throw that in there, too. In fact, just look, hold that page in Romans 3 and just go to Galatians. Galatians 2:21. And Paul says this, I do not set aside, some translations read nullify, I do not set aside the grace of God. Salvation is a free gift, we can't earn it. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, we need righteousness to get to heaven, so this is almost synonymous with the word salvation here, then in that case. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness or salvation comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, we need righteousness to get into heaven, and we cannot attain righteousness through the law. We're going to see that in Romans 3. The only other way to attain righteousness is through faith in Jesus. And so he says, look, Jesus wasted his time. Jesus was a fool who wasted his life and his time on the cross, suffering and dying for your sins, if you could save yourself by works. If you could earn your salvation, Jesus of Nazareth was the biggest fool who ever lived. Because he just threw away his life when it was like, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, I didn't need you to die for me. I deserve to go to heaven. I can earn my way into heaven. But God's word says, no. We all fall short. None of us can be saved. None of us deserve heaven. And so Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. Okay? So, why Jesus died? We talked about false views. One is that he didn't even die. The swoon theory, or the flow of blood and water, proves. You know, the Journal of the American Medical Association, late 1800s, late 1900s, confirmed that that is a sign that whoever's side was pierced was already dead. It's a corpse. And so Jesus was dead before he came down from the cross. There's the accidental theory that, oh, what a tragedy. Jesus was this young man with so much potential, it's so sad that he died. No, Jesus said he came to earth to die. This was God's plan. There's no other way for us to be saved. The moral influence theory that maybe he died on the cross to influence us to do the right thing, well, that's not a false, but it's an inadequate view. There was more to it than Jesus just doing that or setting a good example for us, the example theory. There was more to it than that. And another false view, too, as well as some of the church fathers fell for this, and that Jesus paid the ransom price for our sins to Satan. No, Jesus doesn't owe Satan a dime. I had a guy taught a Sunday school class to our kids once and taught this view. He was a good guy. He loved the Lord. He just wasn't the best theologian in the world. And he said it was explained to the kids. And then they reported it back to me. So I met with him and we cleared things up. Good brother. But he said it's like Satan has us all caged up. And then Jesus walks up and pays the price to Satan. Satan takes the money and then opens the door and lets us out. And I said, no. If you want an illustration of Jesus' relationship with Satan, in regards to our salvation, you got them all, everybody's caged up, Satan standing at the door of the cage, Jesus walks up to him and just tears him apart. Just puts a whooping on him. And then breaks open the cage door and lets them out. Now, the Bible does teach that Jesus paid the ransom price for our sins, but it wasn't to Satan. Jesus doesn't owe Satan a dime. He paid the ransom price to the Father's justice and the Father's holiness, because justice demands that. We'll see that when we deal with the logic of salvation. So those are the false views. Now, the true view, look at Romans 3. I'll take in a few verses here. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." He's quoting from the Old Testament. So this is nothing new. He's saying, look, the gospel message is the same as it was in the Old Testament. Just we have more information on who Jesus is, who the Savior is. But the Old Testament taught, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verses 20 through, we'll take it down through 26. So start at verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so what we're being told here by Paul, no one's going to be saved by obeying the law. We all fall short. We're not perfect. The law represents God's perfect, holy standards. Man is not perfect. Man is not holy. And we fall short. So what the law does, it gives us the knowledge of sin. It makes us conscious of our sin and shows us our need for a Savior. Okay? And verse 21. Now, that being said, wait a minute. If we cannot be justified, if we cannot be righteous, righteousness is your ticket to heaven. If we can't be righteous in by obeying the law, we're toast. But then in verse 21, Paul says this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So there's a way to receive God's righteousness as a gift. We couldn't earn it. We could receive his righteousness as a gift apart from the law. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, pointed forward to Jesus. Again, Paul's not teaching a new way of salvation. It's the Old Testament way of salvation with a little bit more details. Okay? And then he says, "Even the righteousness of God," how do we get it? "Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." Why? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. You know, so you got to, don't view sin as you're shooting an arrow at a target and you miss the target by like 20 feet. Yeah, that's sin, you know, but you got to understand, one of the words for sin is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. If you have an arrow and you shoot and you hit the 9 ring instead of the 10 ring, you miss the mark. If you took 100 shots and 99 of them were in the 10 ring and one was in the 9 ring, you missed the mark. Okay? So God demands perfection. God's not going to say, "Well, I'm a perfect God, but, you know, I'll allow imperfect people to come to heaven and I won't deal with their imperfections." That's not what the scriptures teach. Okay? You know, we often think that the God of Islam, Allah, the false God of Islam, is much more, holy, vengeful than the God of the Bible? Well, no, he's the God of Islam, which is probably a high-ranking demon, is bloodthirsty and cruel and violent, not the loving God of the Bible. At the same time, the idea that Boy, it's really tough to get to heaven according to Islam. Hey, you can still, it's at least hypothetically possible, and in fact it supposedly has actually happened according to the Quran, that you can do enough right and not enough wrong to earn your way into heaven if Allah really is Lord. The God of the Bible says no. You're all a bunch of hell-bound sinners, and I'm not allowing any of you into heaven. So, I mean, if you want us, if you think the God of Islam is strict, let's take the bloody terrorism out of the picture, okay? If you think the God of Islam is strict, the God of the Bible is infinitely more strict. So much so that in Islam, it's possible to save yourself by works. In Christianity, it's impossible to save yourself by works. None of us can earn heaven. So that's infinitely more strict, infinitely more just, infinitely more righteous. So while you worship God and you preach God to people, don't water him down. Don't lie to people. Say, well, you don't believe in Jesus, but you're a good guy. I'm sure God's got room in heaven for you. No, he doesn't. Okay? There's only one guy who walked this planet and God accepted the work of his hands. And his name is Jesus. You want to get to heaven, you got to go through him. And so now this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So rather than righteousness by obeying the law, it's righteousness through faith in Jesus, and it's a free gift of salvation. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no other way for us to be saved. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So it's not something you earn. Salvation is a free gift. If you think you're going to heaven because you're a good guy or a good gal, as your pastor, this hurts for me to say this, but you are still hellbound. You are not saved if you think you're going to earn your way into heaven. Okay? And we are justified, declared righteous freely by God's grace. It's a free gift, and we get it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Redemption means the setting free of someone by the paying of a price. So at the time Paul used this word, redemption, you could go to the slave market and pay the price and buy the slave and then set them free. Okay? And so Jesus paid the price to God's holiness and God's justice. Why? Because God is holy and just. Okay, God, the God of the Bible, who is the only true God, the only true infinite creator God, he is, as being totally just, he cannot sweep sin under the rug. There's a lot of judges. When you go to court, you get in trouble, and you got a judge saying, you know what, you're not a bad guy. You just did something that was bad, but you're not really a bad guy. We're gonna go light on you. We're gonna sweep your sin under the rug. That happens to us all the time in our dealings with others. We're supposed to show up for a meeting. We totally space it out and don't show up. And then the brother or sister says, "Hey, you know, it's all right. Don't worry about it and stuff." But you know, the problem with us, you know, we are just unjust people who make mistakes, forgiving other unjust people who make mistakes, okay? And why do we forgive other people who make mistakes? Because we know, 2 weeks from now, I'm gonna drop the ball and I'm gonna want forgiveness, okay? And God is totally just, though. He can't give you a pass and say, I'm just gonna overlook that sin. I'll just give you a pass. Don't worry about it. And God can't do that. And by the way, a lot of people would say, no, that's too strict for me. I can't worship a God like that. Okay, would you rather worship an unjust God? A God who's not infinitely just? who can sweep sin under the rug. He's not a major proponent of justice, so that maybe, you know, he might allow people into heaven who are worse than you because he kind of thought they were cool, and not allow you into heaven because he didn't think you were cool. Or he could, an unjust God could provide salvation for you and allow you into heaven, and then 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years later change his mind. I changed my mind. Coming up with a new way of salvation, you're out. We better hope God is just. You know, that's the dilemma for man. And I'm not talking just to Christians right now. I'm talking, if I was giving this speech to the nations at the UN or something, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, or you believe in the Bible or not. I'm just telling you common sense. You better hope that God is just. If God is not just, you can't trust his word. If he promises to save you, if he's an unjust God, he could break his promises. So you better hope and pray that God is just. But now you got a dilemma. Because you know you're not just. So you got to have a just God, or you can't trust him at his word. Say, well, this is the good news of salvation. How am I supposed to believe him? He's not just. So you better hope God is just. But then if God is just, you don't deserve to be in his presence. And so you better hope and pray he's provided a way to justify the ungodly without it doing damage to his justice. By the way, there is no other solution to man's dilemma. And what I just did, I just described Christianity, the gospel, no other religion. No other religion covers both the justice of God and the provision of a substitute sacrifice so that man could be saved by grace. And so getting back to Romans 3, so verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus paid the price for our sins, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, he passed over based on what Jesus was going to do. So the old Jesus didn't die. Jesus didn't die yet, and these Old Testament saints weren't tossed into torment. So God overlooked that, knowing that in the future the payment will be made by the Lord Jesus. And then verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so getting back to 25, there's a word, propitiation. Okay, Tim, I'm going to out you on this one. Tim is also a Raider fan, so there's not only one Raider fan, there's at least two Raider fans in this building right now. And I know you've lost a lot of respect for us right now, but still, just hear me out on this illustration. But if we're sitting down and we're watching a Raider game, and the Raiders need a score to win the game in the final seconds, and they score a touchdown to win the game, we're not going to look at each other and say, what a propitiation. Okay? So I don't even know why propitiation shows up anymore in our Bibles. But all propitiation means is satisfaction. Okay? Now, when the one being satisfied is God, and the reason he's being satisfied is because our sins are being covered, then you could translate it atonement or mercy seat, the lid on with the cherubim, the wings over their face, the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, where the high priest sprinkles the blood on it at Yom Kippur. That's propitiation for our sin. That's the mercy seat. That's atonement for our sin. So I think sometimes they just leave it propitiation because they say, well, I know nobody knows what that means, so they'll have to look it up and they'll see that it could mean, it could either be satisfaction and atonement, and, you know, it all means the same thing, but it's so rich. At the same time, I still think they should have, in certain contexts, just put either atonement or satisfaction. I mean, the Rolling Stones, you know. This is how my students, you probably still to this day remember what propitiation means, because I just tell them that it's like the Rolling Stones songs, I can't get no propitiation, you know. And but whatever the case, how are you going to satisfy the infinite justice and the infinite holiness of a holy God? It's going to take something incredibly big. And apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's infinite justice will not be satisfied. But Jesus' death on the cross enables God to be just, to be righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Guess what? The one who has faith in Jesus is unjust. So Jesus' death on the cross enables God to remain just while justifying the unjust. Okay? See, let me tell you, when you study the world's religions, you find out most of them don't even believe in a personal God. And if there's no personal God, then human personhood is an illusion. So in the end, you get like Buddhism, where the cessation of all conscious existence, the total cessation of desire, which Christianity says, delight yourself in the Lord, and the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Christianity, God answers our deepest desires. In Buddhism, you put out the flame. In Hinduism, you just become one with the world soul. And it's a force. It's the force be with you. It's not the Lord be with you. And the force is like electricity. Okay? There's a lot of guys that have worked with electricity, my father included, who at some time during their career were significantly shocked. Okay? And never once was my... He was... You know, you get ticked off. You get upset. You get hurt. You get hospitalized, depending on how bad it is. You can get dead, but my... Grateful that my father did. I mean, one time he got shocked, fell off the ladder, landed wrong on his arm, and broke his arm. So I was like adding insult to injury. And never once did my father get mad at electricity. Never once did he scream out, I hate you, electricity. You're so mean to me. He loved electricity. Even though electricity zapped him quite a few times. So you got to be careful, Tim. And but he respected electricity. But he didn't have a personal relationship with it. Well, if Hinduism and Buddhism are correct, of course, some Buddhists don't even believe in God. Buddha himself wasn't even sure if God existed. And all that mattered was trying to find enlightenment, which is the cessation of desire and rational thought. It doesn't seem to be much different than the non-existence of the atheists are looking forward to, at least they think they are. But in Hinduism, you have this non-personal God who is a force and an it, not a who. But you get to the, and believe me, the personhood, morality, or a man's ability to reason, the beginning of the universe, the design in the universe, that all necessitates not only the existence of a God, but the existence of an infinite personal God. A God that can love us. A God that can make moral commands. Okay? So that human personhood is not an illusion. Well, you get down to the three main theistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. When everything's said and done, if the Jews who reject Jesus as their Savior, they have no ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. I mean, when I talk to Orthodox Jews, I ask them, does the bloodshed of animals, does that take away sins? There's only three ways they can answer. Yes, no, or I don't know. Okay? They say, I don't know. I'll say, well, let me help educate you on this. And but does the bloodshed of animals take away sins? They could say yes. I doubt they would say yes. The author of Hebrews says no. The bloodshed of animals cannot take away sins. And but if they say yes, I say, well, then what do you do? Your sins remain because you don't even have a temple. Nobody's offering sacrifices for your sins right now. What kind of religion is that? Okay? I would say if the bloodshed of animals takes away sins, why did God allow the pagan Romans to destroy your temple in 70 AD? And it's been almost 2,000 years and you haven't even rebuilt it. More than likely, they're going to say, no, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. And then my response would be, well, then why did God have you slaughter millions upon millions of innocent animals? Is he just a cruel God, or is he trying to make a point? And that's why each and every one of those animal sacrifices pointed forward to that day. John the Baptist got it. He could see Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. They pointed forward to the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. Islam and Judaism do not have an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. So it does damage to the justice of God. Okay? How just is God? The God of the Bible is so just that in order for just one of us to get to heaven, let alone everyone who trusts in his Son for salvation, even for just one of us to get to heaven, he is so just that he had to have his Son slaughtered in our place. That's way more justice than you're going to find in the concept of salvation and the concept of God in present state of Judaism and in Islam. Now, praise God that there are completed Jews. There are Messianic Jews who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior. But the vast majority of Jews today have rejected him. And now let me do something, though, here. So what did God demonstrate when his Son was on the cross through Jesus' death? What did God demonstrate? He demonstrated his justice. And so often in Christianity, pastors have a hard time reconciling justice with love. So much so, we sound like Gnostics who believe the Old Testament God is an evil God and the New Testament God is a different God and he's a good God. So, oh, the Old Testament God was just, but the New Testament God is loving. And then we define love the way we Americans define it, you know. Oh, I feel so bad for that guy because he had a tough childhood and I just, oh, my heart goes out to him and this and that and blah, blah, blah. He's like, dude, you're talking about a serial murderer. Okay? You don't have to feel all mushy about it and stuff like that. I mean, yes, hey, it was a wasted life. And you wish the guy was saved. But this mushy love is not compatible with true justice. And by the way, we think of God's attributes, God's characteristics. We slice God up like a pizza pie. Okay, and we give, you know, these are my favorite 12 attributes of God, you know, and well, I got 22, you know, and we just slice them up. And we got to do that to understand God. We got to take him one piece or one part at a time. But guess what? God doesn't have parts. God doesn't have pieces. So we kind of artificially take an attribute of God and handle it in isolation, and we say, what is love? Well, love is the unconditional seeking the greatest good for others. Okay? And we start looking at that. What is justice? Justice means absolute fairness, being absolutely righteous, no injustice involved with that at all. And we look at these things separate, but to really understand God's what we'd have to do is we'd have to take love and say, well, whatever love is, it's a holy love, it's a just love, Okay? It's a merciful love. It's a gracious love. It's a vengeful love. We got to take all of those together. And so this would sound like a contradiction. If you don't understand that God's love is a just love, and God's justice is a loving justice. If you don't understand that, this is going to sound like a contradiction. But the God who demonstrates his own righteousness, his own justice, through Jesus dying on the cross, in Romans 5, verse 8, this same God, it says, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what I'm saying right now is that, look, if you ever ask, how much does God love me? You feel like God doesn't love you? You know what? God loves you so much, he slaughtered his son in your place. Now you show me a concept of God in any of the world's religions that comes close to that kind of love. Okay? You know, the concept of God in Judaism today acknowledges that God demanded from Abraham that Abraham loved God so much he'd be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac for God. And then, of course, God interrupted him, provided a substitute sacrifice there. But we got to get our Jewish friends to take the next step and realize God's not going to demand from us more than his justice demands from himself. If Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son for God, is not God willing to sacrifice his son for Abraham and for us? And but God loves, anytime you feel like you're not loved and you're not loved by God, just remember God proved his love for us by sacrificing his own son for us. And that does not contradict the fact that he also proved his justice by sacrificing Jesus. How just is God? God is so just, way more just than Allah, the false god of Islam, and the gods of other religions. God is so just that he could not save us without punishing his son in our place. How loving is God? God loved us so much he was willing to punish his son in our place. Okay? See, the more you learn about the atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, the more you start to realize there could be no other way for us to be saved. And we got to have, if we don't have a just God, we're toast. Okay? And by the way, we live in a country nowadays where even most professing Christians probably trust government leaders who have given us no evidence that they should be trusted, yet they can't get themselves to trust in the totally just God. But we've got to have a totally just God that we can trust, but then we're going to need a substitute sacrifice because we're unjust. And if God is totally just, he's not going to sweep our sin under the rug. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. He himself, talking about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so Jesus saved us, healed us from our sinful state, provided salvation for us by bearing in his own body on the cross our sins. This is not just, you know, this is not talking about, well, he just set a good example for us, where he wanted to influence us morally. No, Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for our sins. You know, some of us out there might be saying, well, Pastor Phil, I already know this. I'm telling you, We got a lot of people who call themselves Christians in America today that don't know that. They know the phrase, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but they don't have any idea what it means. And I know that, as your pastor, I know that I am in God's will by preaching the cross of Christ over and over and over again. Now, I don't think we got to emphasize it like so much so that that's all I'm going to talk about, like with the Corinthians, but Paul didn't want to leave that subject till they got it right, okay? But Jesus wanted us to be reminded over and over and over again about Christ's death on the cross for our sins. How do I know that? The Lord's Supper. You gather in my name, break bread, symbolizing my body broken for you, and partake of the fruit of the vine, my blood shed for you. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for our sins. Once for sins. So he didn't have to suffer again and again. We don't believe like the Roman Catholics where we have to re-offer the one sacrifice of Christ over and over again. Hebrews says he offered. He not only was one sacrifice, but he offered that sacrifice once for all. Okay? And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ's one sacrifice. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And so again, Jesus suffered once for all for the sins, for our sins, the sins of the unjust. And we already quoted John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I remember when I was praying with a few guys at Waldo, my father-in-law of Waldo and Chris's prayer meeting, if you guys are praying over me to receive Christ as my Savior, I didn't know how to pray. I understood the gospel message because they explained it to me 5 minutes before. And praise God that there were guys who understood the salvation message. So I was reading the Bible at that point. I was looking for meaning, but I still thought it was salvation by works. And once confronted with the true salvation message of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, I was sitting in a chair. They were putting their hands on me, holding their hands up, and they were praying, and I didn't know. I was like, okay, I want to trust in you for salvation. I just don't know how to verbalize it. So all I thought was, well, I've been saying this all my life and never gave it much thought. But I said, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on me and grant me peace. And I said, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you. Only say the word and I shall be healed. These were things that we used to say all the time at Catholic Mass, except I wasn't saying it about the host. I was saying about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I was saying it about the Lord Jesus Christ, my great God and Savior, and acknowledging that if I was going to be saved, it was going to be by him, and he died on the cross for my sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1-4. Corinthians are so messed. You know how Paul starts out by saying, "Look, man, you're faulting me because I didn't come up with all this brilliant, heavy philosophy and theology, and I just taught basic stuff to you. You're blaming me and acting like Apollos is way smarter than me, and then your false Greek philosophers, they're way smarter than me." And Paul's saying, "Look, it's not my fault. You guys didn't even get Christ crucified right." So that's all I wanted to preach there. And so by chapter 15, he goes right back to it. He says, look, before we even start talking about our resurrection bodies, let me cover the basics. And he gets right back to reminding him about the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you." This is what I preached to you when I led you to Christ and planted the church, Paul's saying. the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. We're saved by this gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless your faith was a superficial faith and not true saving faith. And then he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And then he quotes that ancient creed, but for our purposes, we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he's saying even the Old Testament predicted this, okay? And that Messiah would come and die for people's sins. You know, Isaiah 53 talks about that, and that the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living, would suffer to the point of death for the iniquities and the sins of his people. And then in Mark 10:45, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to earth to give his life as a ransom for our sins. So the primary reason why Jesus died is that he died for our sins as our substitute sacrifice. He died in our place. He took our punishment for us, okay? That is the primary reason. Now, there's a secondary reason that's very important. So look at Colossians 2. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And Paul says this, and you being dead in your trespasses, you being dead in your trespasses, when we were non-believers, we were dead. We might have been physically alive, but we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually separated from fellowship with God. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So all our violations of all of God's laws, that was nailed to the cross with Jesus. We all fall short, and you just put, you know, fill up volumes of all our sins and stuff. Well, that was nailed to the cross when Jesus took our sins upon himself and died on the cross. But then verse 15, talking about Jesus having disarmed principalities and powers. That's talking about the high-ranking demons and fallen angels who work for Satan. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Okay? And when in ancient times, when you would conquer another nation or another village or tribe or whatever it may be, you would parade your prisoners of war back to your own town, and it would be like a parade, and everybody enjoyed it except the prisoners of war, okay? And if you managed to get the king of that other nation alive, you can torture him and kill him slowly and then parade his dying body and then his corpse for days after it and show, yeah, we're victorious and stuff like that. So it was a horrible thing. Well, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, That was Jesus dying on the cross for sins. That was his heel being bruised, Genesis 3:15. The man born of the woman who would come and would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. And that's Jesus defeating Satan and his demons. So the true view is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as a substitute sacrifice for us. He died in our place, took our punishment for us, and he conquered Satan and his demons through his death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, they talk about the ultimate warrior. That's Jesus. Okay? So many guys think, well, Alexander the Great was a great warrior. Even King David was a great warrior. Moses is underestimated, as is Joshua, for being great military leaders. But they're nothing next to the infinite, ultimate warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered Satan and his demons. Now, with this true view that Jesus died for our sins as a substitute sacrifice and conquered the forces of evil on our behalf, then you could say, yeah, and that also influences me to do the right thing. And that Jesus did set an example for me, that he fulfilled the Father's plan. He says, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. So he set an example for us. But that's not the main reason why he died. The main reason why he died was to die on the cross for our sins. And in doing so, he defeated Satan and his demons. So now, just look at the chart on the world's religions. Only Christianity teaches that God became a man and died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, man's greatest enemy. And then we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And Jesus, the true substitute sacrifice. In Judaism today, if they've rejected Jesus, they think that they're going to go to heaven because of devotion to Yahweh and obedience to his commands. Good luck. Because Yahweh is infinitely just. And he's not going to just sweep our sins under the rug. Islam, it's submission to Allah, a false god, and obedience to his incoherent commands in the Quran. And and they think that, you know, they put so much emphasis on Allah's justice, Allah's righteousness. Hey, look, if Allah can allow anybody into heaven in your way of thinking without a substitute sacrifice for their sins, Allah's not just. As much as Islam emphasizes the justice of God, their God is not a just God. Now, it comes to Hinduism, Buddhism, there really is no just God, because if you know, you wouldn't say, boy, electricity is so just. No, it isn't. It's not a personal entity. And so Hinduism and Buddhism don't expect justice or grace from a non-personal force. Secular humanism, there is, you know, atheism, there is no God. So you can go right down this list and see that if Jesus is the only way to be saved, and if the gospel really does explain how God could be a just God so we can trust him, but also provide salvation for us, the unjust, through a substitute sacrifice, we can see that salvation, all religions do not lead to God. Salvation is found only through Jesus. And we'll look next week at the logic of salvation, and we'll see that there's something about this substitute sacrifice as well. The substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. And so we'll get into that, the logic of salvation, and then our response, what we have to do to be saved. Basically, we have to acknowledge that we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So, two final verses, but we'll just go to Acts 4:12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. By the way, this is considered today The idea that Jesus is the only way for man to be saved, all who oppose Jesus, all who don't trust him for salvation, will face the eternal flames of hell. This is considered by most Americans to be the most intolerant message. It's the ultimate in intolerance. Yet, don't let your neighbors fool you. Don't let the media fool you. Sharing Jesus with others is the most loving, most compassionate thing you can do. You know, it's like people are wearing a blindfold and headed towards the edge of the Grand Canyon. And you don't want to hurt their self-esteem, and you want to say, well, all paths lead to God. His is leading to God pretty quick if he's a Christian. But, you know, just our culture's telling them, just let them walk off the edge of the cliff. But if you stop the person because you love them, take off the blindfold and show them that they're going the wrong way. Our culture says you're an intolerant bigot. Okay? Don't let people walk off cliffs on your watch. Be a watchman and warn them. Sound the warning. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay? Anybody preaches anything other than that, it's not true biblical Christianity. In Acts 4:12, talking about Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the foundation of God's building, Acts 4:12, Peter says this, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay? And so we'll look at the logic, the reasoning behind salvation next week to show that not only is it taught in the Bible that salvation comes only through Jesus, but reason demands that the only way we could be saved, there has to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. And guess what? We read the Bible and we find out his name is Jesus. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. Muhammad can't show us the way. I'll be honest, Jesus didn't just show us the way. Jesus claimed to be the way. And so there is salvation in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Don't keep this to yourself. We all got neighbors that are hellbound. If we can't preach Jesus, you don't got to preach Jesus from a pulpit. Your home is a pulpit. That's your pulpit. Your neighborhood is your pulpit. Your co-workers, your friends, your relatives. If we can't preach Jesus, we ought to just shut up and then the rocks will proclaim him. But don't let a rock take your place. Do what you were created to do and proclaim the Lord Jesus as God and Savior. Even if the government and the media looks down on you, you're going to preach Jesus just the same, because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to provide salvation for us. And I pray that each and every one of us here, Lord, acknowledges we're sinners. We don't deserve heaven. We can't save ourselves. And through the power of your Spirit, enable us to trust in your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation. For he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And Lord, give us the boldness and the courage through the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus, even in a culture that doesn't want to hear it, even in a culture that calls us intolerant, It calls us bigots. Empower us to preach Jesus until that day when he returns. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.